Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you've got your Bibles, we left off in Luke chapter 13 with some unfinished business because we were just kind of, by the time we were done, getting going on the question that arguably is the theme of the chapter. If you really get into it, if you really scratch at it a little bit, I think is the question, what about us? If you think back as we started the chapter last week, Jesus begins responding to a question about a disaster. You know, Billy Graham, they go to September 11th kinds of events and the Virginia Tech shooting and Katrina and so forth. Well, at the beginning of the chapter, some people are asking Jesus, so what about that time that Pilate massacred a whole bunch of people in the middle of offering a sacrifice? And Jesus says, well, first of all, bad things happen to good people. And second of all, none of us are good people. And that should concern us. The fact, the reality that we really are not good people. He drives that home. He says, verse 5, unless we repent, unless we acknowledge that we're altogether awful, we're going to perish. It's the idea that he's been running with through several chapters now and is going to continue right up to and beyond the cross. Now, when he says repent and perish in this context, undoubtedly, and we talked about this last week, he is talking about national Israel. He is saying, hey, you Pharisees, religious leaders who know the word, you should have recognized me from prophetic utterances. You should have recognized from Daniel, from Micah, from elsewhere, that I am the Messiah, the long-promised Mashiach Nigid of Israel. You should have recognized from miracles. You should have understood from my teaching who I am and what I'm here to do. And you don't, and you haven't, and you won't. And as the chapter climaxes, go all the way to the end, verse 34, Jesus ends up looking even beyond the cross, saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you are not willing. See, Jesus came to his own, but his own received him not. And that, on one level, is very much the story of this chapter. And Jesus then prophesies himself. He says, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's saying, hey, short term, I'm not going to go to Jerusalem until I'm ready to go to Jerusalem, because when I go to Jerusalem, it's going to be to die. They're trying to, if you remember, trying to trick him into going there on their timetable so that he can be arrested. Jesus is saying, no. There's a schedule for these things. It's a schedule that was laid out by the prophet Daniel hundreds of years ago, and I'll get there in my own time. And when I do, Jesus is saying, I'll enter as king. As he enters Jerusalem that first time, they'll chant, they'll cheer, they'll sing, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, from Psalm 118. But only a few days later, that same crowd will be chanting, crucify him, crucify him. He enters Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. And it's interesting, really doesn't have anything to do with anything, but Wednesday was Ash Wednesday, observed. I grew up Catholic, so you know I think of it as a Catholic thing, but it's also an Anglican thing, also a Lutheran thing, and it turns out you can find Methodist and even a few Baptist churches that observe Ash Wednesday, and perfectly fine, acknowledging the 40 days of fasting that Jesus underwent before beginning his public ministry, and you know that token of repentance from the Old Testament, the ashes acknowledging our repentance before the Lord, that's always a good thing to do. Interesting, though, you may not know how those two events connect, Ash Wednesday and Palm Sunday. Do you know where they get the ashes? They save the palms, or at least traditionally, from the previous year's Palm Sunday, gather them up, dry them out, burn them, and that provides the ashes for the following year's Ash Wednesday, which has nothing to do with anything, but it's just sort of interesting because we're talking about the triumphal entry and Wednesday was Ash Wednesday. But back to Luke 13. I said last week we were going to take another look at it because I can't help but notice again and again and again as we go through this chapter, Jesus asks one question. He asks it a bunch of different ways to a few different people, but it's the same question. It's what about you? The very beginning of the chapter, again, people are saying this attack, Pilate massacres some people. Jesus said, yeah, that's interesting, but let's talk about you. Unless you repent, you will perish. Verse 4, he says, you know, you could have also asked me about the tower that fell on all of those people. That was a tragedy. But my answer would have been the same. Yeah, they died, but what about you? Unless you repent, you will perish. Verse 10, he's healing in the synagogue. Gets in trouble for it. It's happened before. It'll happen again, and in fact, it'll happen in the next chapter. But here in chapter 13, the ruler of the synagogue rebukes Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. Jesus says, you're rebuking me? How about I rebuke you? You care for your animals on the Sabbath. You don't want me to care for my sheep on the Sabbath? Jesus even says to you and me, what about us? Verse 18, he talks about the growth of the church. He says, hey, before you think that you read this and you have an excuse to condemn Israel, remember that when you point a finger, there's three pointing back at you. What about the church? What about the unnatural growth that we've catalyzed by bringing in satanic influences? That unnatural growth typified by the huge mustard tree with the birds of the air nesting in it, always pointing to evil. Or verse 21, the expansion of the church, but expansion driven by compromise. Jesus says, hey, what about you, Age of Grace, Bible-believing church? Now, I want to hit pause for just a moment, because last week, as we were going through a little bit more slowly, chapter 13, we got to this point, and I went into some examples of compromise. I talked about some Catholic kinds of things, worshiping Mary and Mary interceding for us, the idea of infant damnation, the idea of papal infallibility, and then I threw in a couple Protestant things just so that we wouldn't feel left out. One of the things I mentioned was Calvinism. Reformed theology, if you prefer that language. And a couple people grabbed me afterwards and said, hey, are you really sure you want to put Calvinism on that same level? Because on the one hand, you've got stuff that's just made up, and there's no real biblical basis for it at all whatsoever. And then you've got some things that are, in most cases, a question of proportion. And I thought about it, and I said, that's actually a really valid point. Infant damnation, hard to make a case for that from Scripture. Papal infallibility, impossible to make a case for that from Scripture. Calvinism, on the other hand, if you're not familiar with the term, really when we use it casually in everyday conversation, what we're pointing at is the idea that we are predestined to salvation, that God has sovereignly elected some people to be saved. And because He has so elected them, God's grace in their lives, the lives of those that He has intended to save, is irresistible, and they will be saved. I can't resist it. I God's grace, I can't say no to it. That's the way that it works. And that's a quick and dirty summary. I think it's a reasonably fair one. And for the record, here's the thing. I've got no objection to predestination because the Bible teaches it. Romans 8:29 is one of the classic verses for whom He foreknew, God, of course, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called, who He called, He justified, whom He justified, these He also glorified. The Bible teaches predestination, and there's no getting around that. The Arminians is the camp that tries to put that at arm's length and overlook that. Can't do it. My issue, though, is that the Bible, while it teaches predestination, also teaches free will. Because if you go just two chapters after Romans 8, you get to Romans 10, and we read in verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, a smart Calvinist has an answer for that. They're going to say, well, but the person isn't going to call on the name of the Lord because they aren't predestined to be saved. And I've got an answer for that, and they've got an answer for my answer, and we can go back and forth, which is exactly what I don't want to do this morning. Because the debate has gone on for hundreds of years, and we're probably not going to resolve it. And the reason that I bring it up is it is, in most cases, quite rightly deemed a family argument. It's something that we disagree with among believers. The reason the debate continues isn't hard to figure out. Predestination and free will are both biblical concepts, but the fact that they're both there kind of messes with our heads because they seem to war with each other. They seem to be opposite, even antagonistic concepts. If I'm predestined to be saved, then how can I choose it? And if I'm choosing something, why does the choice matter if I'm already predestined to it? And that makes computers explode on Star Trek. And over the years, people have tried to create you know, models or ways of reconciling the two. You have the one of the classic ones is the door that on the one side has the sign over it saying, "Whomsoever will may enter in." And then you enter through if you choose to. And on the other side it says, "Predestined from the beginning of time." Really what it comes down to is that God is outside of time. And when you begin to add dimensions, what seems to be a paradox for you and me apparently goes away, because both predestination and free will are in God's word, and God doesn't seem to have a problem with it, even if it makes our minds hurt. And I don't think we're going to reconcile it anytime soon, because if you go another chapter forward in Romans, Paul tells us we might be wrestling with this for quite a while. God's judgments, verse 33, are unsearchable, and his ways, well, they're way past finding out. So, all of that said, I think if you take Calvinism to an extreme, what some people call hyper-Calvinism, all predestination and none of the free will, you do run into a problem. In fact, I think you run into something horrifying, because if you say, I'm going to be saved or damned for all of eternity because God decided I would be saved or damned beyond eternity, well, the implications of that, if you take it all the way to the wall, if you redline it, is that I have no responsibility for my sin at all whatsoever. Not my sin past, not my sin present, not my sin future. Most Calvinists stop well short of that line. And so we're left having interesting conversations and violently agreeing for the most part that predestination is biblical, free will is biblical, and just quibbling over exactly where we draw the line and which is how much operative in the salvation of a believer. If all of that makes your head hurt, let me try to help. Because there's a pretty easy way to make the whole discussion really, really practical. If you're trying to figure out if you're predestined, choose Jesus and then you'll know. Confess Jesus, put your faith in him for salvation, and guess what? I guess I'm predestined. Well, I'm not sure I want to choose Jesus. Maybe I'm okay just the way I am. Fine. Maybe you're not predestined. Well, that's not fair. Okay, then choose him. It's not a perfect solution, but in any case, back to Luke chapter 13, verse 22. Jesus goes through the towns and villages teaching, journeying toward Jerusalem, because he's heading there. He's got a rendezvous with the cross, but he's taking his time getting there. And one says to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And Jesus says, "I'm not going to answer your question, because you've got something more important to think about. And that's that you should strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and not be able." Now, to a Calvinist, you can read that and say, there are those who will want to enter the kingdom of God, but because they're not predestined, they won't be able to. Not to be argumentative, I read that verse a little differently. That's a passage that says to me, I have a choice to make in my salvation. I've got some responsibility in this matter. Because I don't think that Jesus here is saying, wait until you die, wait until you meet Jesus face to face, and then you'll find out whether you're saved. I read this as Jesus telling me to strive, to make a decision to enter in. I'm really not trying to pick a fight. I'm actually headed, and I say that because the people who very reasonably raised the question last week are in the room looking at me saying, this is curious. I'm actually not trying to pick a fight. I'm really headed to another point. So if you disagree with me, the people that I know disagree with me or the people who I don't know disagree with me, hang in there, because I think we're going to head for common ground really, really quickly. Because I think we can all agree when Jesus says, strive to enter in, he's saying he is the gate. He is the door by which we enter. However we get to the door, he is the door. I think we all agree on that. And if we agree on that, then we probably also agree, like we said last week, if that seems exclusive, it really only seems that way from the perspective of someone who's not interested in entering in themselves. You know, from the perspective of somebody standing over here, why? That gate seems fairly narrow. That doesn't seem to accommodate a lot of people. That seems an unfairly narrow gate. Well, wait a second. The implication of a narrow gate is that you might have to turn to enter. It doesn't say that you won't be able to fit through. It says that if you turn, you'll be able to fit through. Yes, we need to repent. We need to turn away from our sin and turn to Jesus. But if we're willing, the gate is able to accommodate us. There are gates that don't accommodate me in this world because I'm a big guy. But if we're willing, Jesus is able to accommodate us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the opportunity that we have to be part of the whoever. Israel rejected her Messiah. That's who Jesus was talking to when he said this primarily, but because Israel rejected her Messiah, now when he says strive to enter the narrow gate, he's talking to you and me. And he's saying there's a gate here, and if you're willing to turn from your wicked ways, come on in. And the thing that troubles many of us who call upon the name of the Lord for salvation, is the number of people who just don't seem interested. And we say to ourselves, with that kind of an offer, why wouldn't we? And it turns out, at least in my experience, it comes down to one of three things. Sometimes more than one of three things, but some combination of three things. And the first is argument. Some sort of rational sounding objection. And usually the way that that comes across is, I don't believe it. Your gospel, your Jesus, not buying it. My response more and more when I hear that, when somebody says that to me, is, I don't believe you. You don't believe in me? No, I believe in you. I don't believe you. Because if you say that you don't believe the gospel, what does that mean? It should mean that you've evaluated it, that you've considered it, and that you've decided, based on the evidence, to reject it. And the thing is, most of the people who say, I don't believe all of that stuff, haven't done any of those things. I don't believe the gospel. Which part? Tell me the part that you don't believe that you're a sinner? Most people, if you get right down to it, will acknowledge that they're sinners. They might not like the word sinner because it sounds all churchy and stuff. But if you take it down to there's right and there's wrong, and all of us at one time or another have willfully said, I'm going to go for wrong. I like wrong. Wrong sounds fun. Okay, most people will acknowledge, yeah, I've lied, I've stolen, I've done something wrong. Okay, then you're a sinner, or whatever you want to call it. Okay, well, fine, I'm a sinner, but, you know, that Jesus stuff, I don't buy that. Okay, well, which part of the Jesus stuff? That he lived? It's historical fact. That he died and rose again? That's also historical fact. That he's offering forgiveness of sins to all of humankind? Well, he said he was. Well, yeah, he said he was, but, you know, only if you believe the Bible. No, secular history verifies that Jesus lived and died, and secular history acknowledges that he claimed to be the Redeemer of mankind. But that even ducks the question, why not believe the Bible? Because if you really study it, if you really allow the Bible to speak to you on its own terms, turns out it's a bigger act of faith to not believe it than it is to believe that it is the Word of God. For a variety of reasons, not the least of which is fulfilled prophecy. Again and again and again, for hundreds and hundreds of years, the Bible has written history in advance, and it's still doing it today. But back to our hypothetical skeptic. Yeah, well, you know, okay, so I'm a sinner, and, you know, Jesus was a guy, and the Bible is the Bible, but I'm not ready to buy into all of that. Okay, that's your choice. But notice that your objection just changed from the gospel isn't true to I'm not ready to accept it. The objection shifts from being about the gospel to being about me and what I will or will not do. That's how the conversation usually goes in my experience. I said, you know, the first category of objection is argument. You might actually want to cross that out because I'm not sure that that's the best word. Apathy might be better because it's usually not about argument. Argument is about facts and evidence and logic and reason. Usually it doesn't even get that far. Usually it's about an unwillingness to do those things, not caring enough to really engage on the question. You know the old joke about the politician who's asked, what's the biggest problem in our young people today? Is it ignorance or is it apathy? And the politician says, I don't know and I don't care. See, when it comes to the gospel, that's an old joke, but when it comes to the gospel, the two are sort of combined. The person who says, I don't know, it's usually because they don't care They don't care enough to think. They don't care enough to investigate and find out for themselves the possibility that the Bible is what it claims to be. And Jesus is who he says he is. And the number one reason that we don't care, quite honestly, is we don't like the idea that we should have to. Who decided that there should be right and wrong anyway? Why can't there just be, you know, stuff that people do? And if there's got to be right and wrong, why can't I be the person to decide what's right and what's wrong? At least for myself, I should be able to decide what's right, what's true, what's good for me. And, you know, you decide it for you and we'll all somehow magically get along. There's a word for that kind of thinking. That word is pride. Pride is when we become more important than the truth. When Patrick is more important than what's true, that's pride. I'm not going to let your truth box me in. Well, thing is, that's what truth does. That's what makes truth truth. It is narrow. It is exclusive. If it wasn't, it wouldn't be truth. 2 plus 2, shockingly, equals 4. There are times when that is inconvenient. Yesterday when I was doing my taxes was one of those times. Really wanted it to be 3. Actually, 1 would have been great. But truth is what it is. I remember hiking one time years ago. All of my hiking stories are years ago, which is sort of sad. But I was hiking one time years ago with a bunch of people. We came to a river, which we expected because it was on the map. But there wasn't a bridge, and that wasn't what we expected because the map had a bridge, and apparently it had gotten washed down or something. I really wanted the bridge to be there. The bridge being there would have been right. It would have been good. It would have been really, really convenient. It just wasn't. At that point, I had a choice. Ignore the truth or try to live out my own truth. The problem is if I had insisted on acting as if the bridge was there, I would have died because it was class 5 whitewater with rocks and stuff. And truth wins. So we ended up going a mile down and over the bridge that was a mile downstream and then back up. It was inconvenient. It wasn't what I had planned, but it was true. And in most of our lives, even if it's inconvenient, even if it's not what we hoped for, truth is what we want. It's what we seek. We actually get pretty frustrated in most of our lives when we don't get the truth that we want. When someone promises to do something and then they don't deliver. When they say, this is true, this is what's going to happen, and then they don't follow through. How frustrated do we get? I read an article, again, nothing to do with anything, but I read this article this week that was kind of cute. The headline was 57 Rules for Success. And then underneath it said, Rule 1, do what you say you're going to do. Rule 2 through 56, don't matter. There's actually a lot of truth to that. Not doing what you say you're going to do is a really good way to lose credibility with pretty much anyone. Well, it's frustrating enough when other people don't do what they say they're going to do. Imagine a world where people didn't even try. People didn't even care. You go to a doctor because you've got this strep throat thing that's going around, and the doctor says, you know, just go to the pharmacy and grab something. Grab what? Oh, you know, it's pretty much all the same. As long as you're sincere, all that strep will clear right up. Really? Oh, yeah, lots of pills. They all lead to health. What about if you need surgery? Yeah, I'm gonna send you to Dr. Fitzroy. Oh, okay, is he a good surgeon? Well, he's sincere. He means well. Do you want to trust your life to that person? Or do you want to trust your life to someone who actually knows the truth of your condition and the truth of how to save you? And what kind of doctor is going to do those sorts of things? Not someone who loves us. Not someone who's interested in our health, happiness, and well-being. But that's exactly how dopey we sound when in our pride we can't be bothered to get the right prescription or the best surgeon for the fatal disease that we have called sin. People do it every day. You wouldn't think of going to that doctor, to that surgeon, but people do it every day, not just in matters of life and death, but in matters of eternal life and eternal death. So we said 3 things. The first one was argument, or turns out really to be apathy in most cases. The second issue, pride, because pride makes us stop caring about the truth because we're so wrapped up in ourselves. Third issue, quite simply, is distraction. How many of you, show of hands, have read Pilgrim's Progress? John Bunyan. About half of you. Okay, if you haven't, you've got to. And don't rent the DVD because it's pretty bad. But do get the book in modern English, because otherwise you'll be back to your head exploding. But if you have read it, there's a scene that you'll probably remember. Man, capital M, man, the main character, hears about the city he's living in, hears it's about to be destroyed, and he realizes, he's told that the only way of escape is through one particular gate. So he's trying to make his way there, and Evangelist, another character, is holding out a light to guide him to that gate. But the whole way there, townspeople are trying to talk him out of it. And he ends up running through the city with his ears plugged, shouting, "Life, life, eternal life!" Sort of like when I was a kid and my mom was calling me for dinner and I wanted to not hear her. La, 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 la. "Patrick, where were you?" "Oh, I didn't hear you. I'm sorry." Well, he does that. He plugs his ears and he shouts, "Life, life, eternal life." Why? So he won't be distracted on his way to salvation. It's an exciting story to read. And I seriously, it's a fantastic allegory and it's worth reading. But it's also sort of sobering to think of the world in which man doesn't make it to the gate. And it's easy to imagine, if you think about it, easy to imagine any one of a number of distractions from your life or my life that could side rail someone who otherwise would be headed for salvation. I've been thinking about this guy Jeremy Lin a little bit lately. If you don't follow basketball, first Taiwanese player to ever start in the NBA, and maybe like the fourth Asian player ever to make an NBA team. It's remarkable for that reason. It's also remarkable because he played his college ball for Harvard, not exactly a basketball powerhouse. And he's undrafted and he's cut by a whole bunch of teams, and suddenly he's starting and starring for the New York Knicks. And the story gets better and better, because it turns out in team chapel a month ago, the chaplain is saying, "Does anyone have any prayer requests?" And Jeremy Lin says, "Yeah, I'm praying to not be cut again." And a week later, he's, you know, in every newspaper in the English-speaking world, actually in every newspaper in the Chinese-speaking world too. It's a sort of Cinderella story we all love. But the real rags-to-riches part for me is that the guy's a Christian. I mean, he went to Harvard. So if he's not going to get paid money to play basketball, I'm guessing he'll figure out another way to make a living. You know, the fact that he's this smart, good-looking guy with a freakish ability to put a round ball in a round hole, that's interesting. But the thing that grips me is, how many distractions has this guy had to ignore to become a believer and to stay a believer? I mean, if you think about it, Harvard is a buffet table of philosophy with some of the smartest people on the planet trying to convince you that yours is wrong and theirs is right. You survive that, you make it to the NBA, which is all about pride and attitude, and the world revolves around all of the happiness that money can buy, and you and I know that money can't buy a whole lot of happiness, but they've got so much money, it's going to give them the wherewithal to keep trying for a long, long time. And lots of people, by the way, who want to help you try to spend your money and find happiness. You survive Harvard, you get into the NBA, and oh, by the way, you're doing it in New York, New York, big city of dreams. That's not nothing. And in one way, shape, or form, that's the challenge before all of us, to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ amidst the ocean of competing philosophies and agendas and priorities that this world throws at us. Robert Louis Stevenson, who wrote Kidnapped and Treasure Island and Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, turned out he's also a Christian. And he says, to know what you prefer, to know what's important to you, instead of humbly saying amen to what the world tells you you ought to prefer, is to have kept your soul alive. That's salvation, he says. To know what's true and to ignore everything that the world wants you to believe is true. Pulling it all together in another quote from Stevenson, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's an even more fearful thing to fall out of those hands. And the same three things that can keep us from coming to Christ in the first place can cause us to grow lukewarm or even cold towards the Jesus who saved us. Doesn't matter which it is, really. It can be the argument and the apathy, the pride, or the distraction. Any one of those things can put us in a place that Jesus warns us about, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the question that Jesus puts before us again and again and again in this chapter is, what about you? Verse 23, "Lord, are there few who are going to be saved?" Jesus says, don't ask me that. Ask yourself, am I one of them? Jesus, who's right about how salvation works? Is it Calvary or is it the Calvinist? Jesus isn't going to answer. He's going to say, why are you spending time on the debate? Don't ask me that. Ask yourself, has salvation worked? Has it worked for you? And is it working even now effectually in your life? Because that's another important question. Jesus, on the one hand, he says, seek to strive and enter. And he says the same thing in John chapter 6. I mean, we're on solid ground understanding, seek to strive to enter, being about salvation. Because if we lateral over to John 6, Jesus says, don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. And the disciples say, okay, well then how do we get that food? And Jesus answers, this is the work of God. Believe in him who he sent. So, you know, believe with our hearts, confess with our lips. That's how we strive to enter in. That's how we work for the fruit which endures. Coming to a saving faith in Jesus is all about believing on the one that the Father sent. But see, I think that when Jesus said strive to enter in, he's also saying about what he's also talking about what happens next. He's saying a little bit more. And the reason I think that is if we pull on our concordances and we scratch out that word strive, we get a Greek word that I failed to pronounce first service and I'm not going to try, but it's that one. I'm tempted to try, but I'm not going to do it. You can see in there, we get what English word? Agony or agonize, absolutely. And it's the same word that we're going to read when we get to Luke 22, when we get to the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus is praying in agony in the garden, praying and he's sweating blood. That's the same word that here in Luke 13 is strive, agonize to enter in. Now, why is Jesus agonizing in the garden? Is he having second thoughts about the cross? Is he not sure that his death is going to be sufficient to pay the ransom for mankind? I don't think it's anything like that. I think he was agonizing because the stakes were so high. It was about eternity for you and for me. And I think that that word strive, if we take that understanding back to Luke 13, we can take away two things. When Jesus has strived to enter in, I think the first is he's saying, hey, whatever the challenge, wherever it comes from, whether apathy or intellectual objection, whether pride or distraction, the world around us and the people in it, it's vitally important that we let nothing stand in our way of coming to Christ. And the miracle, the wonderful thing is that when we come to the point where we're ready, when we reach that point of surrender, we discover it's a whole lot easier to be in Christ than it is to come to Christ. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. All the stuff we take on ourselves, that's where the hard stuff comes from. Surrendering to Christ is just that. Resisting God's grace, that's exhausting. Accepting him is liberating. Now, accepting Jesus frees us up to do what? Well, John the Baptist answered that question way back in Luke chapter 3. John the Baptist back in Luke chapter 3 said, we're freed to bear fruits worthy of repentance. Keep a finger in Luke 13, but go back to Luke 3 if you would. It's kind of interesting. Luke 3, you've got John the Baptist announcing the coming ministry of Christ, and he says to all the crowds that are coming out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Because he knows that most of the people there weren't really interested in the things of God. They're just there for the show. But as long as they're there, John's going to tell them what they need to hear, and he says, hey, what you need to hear, what you need to do, what you need to be, is you need to be bearing fruits worthy of repentance. And don't start saying to yourself, we have Abraham as our father, because it's not about being Jewish, it's about relationship with God. Still verse 8, he says, it's not like it's about being Jewish. God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, or from among Gentiles, as it turns out. And verse 9, here's where I wanted to go back here. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Isn't that interesting? Didn't Jesus say something exactly like that or a lot like that last week in Luke 13? He did. And you know, if you think back, he said something like that in Luke chapter 6. He said something like that in Luke chapter 8 when he was talking about the parable of the soils. So by the time we get to Luke 13, and you can go back there if you want, this is a pretty well-established metaphor. This idea that the fruitful tree gets to bear fruit, the unfruitful tree gets cut down. It's a pretty well-established metaphor. It's a pretty clear mandate for you and I as believers. Bearing fruit isn't an option. It's an instruction. I think that's the other thing that Jesus is saying in verse 23 that we're to strive for. When he says, enter the narrow gate, absolutely it's about Israel. Absolutely it's about our salvation. Absolutely it's about what happens next. Because the world wars with us. The same three tactics that we just talked about, argument and apathy, pride and distraction, will keep us lukewarm as believers. You look around the world and you see the number of people who raise their hand and say, yeah, I'm a Christian. And you look at them and say, well, then what on earth are you doing for Christ's sake? And if we look in the mirror, we can hear Jesus' voice saying, and what about you? Luke 13:6, Jesus spoke this parable. A man had a fig tree, came seeking fruit on it, found none, said to the keeper of the vineyard, all this fig tree is doing is taking up space, let's cut it down. In verse 8, Jesus answered and said, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. That way, if it bears fruit, well, then we've got a good fruit-bearing tree. And if not, well, we can always cut it down later. Is he talking about Israel there? Of course he is. But he's also asking you and me that question that he keeps asking, what about us? What right do we have to enjoy God's care if the righteousness of Christ Jesus in us isn't bearing fruit to the praise and glory of God? What right do we have to God's love and guidance and protection if we're not overflowing with love in return? If we're not abounding with thanks? If we're not putting our resources, our time, our finances, our spiritual gifting at His disposal? If we're not loving people and leading people to Jesus? Now, how do we do those things? How do we not be that lukewarm, indifferent, non-fruit-bearing Christian? Well, it's interesting because it turns out it's exactly parallel to how we come to faith in Christ. Bearing fruit turns out to be the easy part. It's getting to the place where we're willing to let Him bring it forth from us that's the challenge. He's already agonized on our behalf for our salvation. He's not going to let go now. That's what He's saying to our Father when they're speaking in the garden. He's saying, hey, I want to give it more time. I'll keep working with it. Maybe it hasn't borne fruit yet, but I'm not going to give up on it yet. Because by the time they're having the conversation in the story, the gardener's already been working for 3 years. He doesn't want to give up. Jesus doesn't want to give up easily with us either. And so He offers us sanctification, the ability to bring forth fruit under the praise and glory of His name, under the same terms He offers salvation. He'll do it if we just let Him. Romans chapter 6, Paul puts it this way. Hey, we presented our members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. Well, let's do something different for a change. Let's present our members as slaves of righteousness for holiness' sake. Present ourselves. Make ourselves available. Say, here I am, Lord, use me. Do something with me. And mean it when we say it. For when we were slaves of sin, verse 20, we were free in regard to righteousness. We could have made any choice we wanted to make, but what choice did we make? Sin. And what fruit did you have then in the things of which you're now ashamed? Sinful fruit, evil fruit, unrighteous fruit. What was it good for? Verse 21, the end of those things is death. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, we've got a whole different set of options. We get to have our fruit to holiness and to the end, everlasting life. The wages of sin, that's death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You boil that down, because Paul writes in really long sentences, what you get is fruit is a function of relationship. If our relationship with Jesus is distant or absent, no fruit, or fruit leading unto death. The closer our relationship becomes with Jesus, the more abounding the fruit, the more flavorful, the more useful the fruit. It's all about relationship. Romans chapter 7. When we were in the flesh, verse 5, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit. That's huge. Because it reminds us we're not responsible for anything but letting Jesus bring forth the fruit from us. We don't have to manufacture it. We don't have to create it. Imagine if you had to make an orange. How do you start? We don't have to do that. We don't have to produce the fruit. We have to be willing for Jesus to draw the fruit forth. We serve in the newness of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, all of the fruit of the Spirit. Thousands of years of human history tells us that we can't produce that on our own. But we get to bring forth those things. How? Not by our strength, but by the Holy Spirit. What that means is that Jesus creates the fruit in us and He brings it forth from us. And what are we? We're the vessel. We're the willing, yielded vessel. We had some folks over a couple weeks ago, and you know, it was one of those Fridays we were running behind. So Ann's running around cleaning for company. I'm trying to cook and to get things ready for company because that's how we do stuff. And at one point, I'm looking around because I'm looking at my watch and I'm not sure we're going to pull it off. And I say, where's Michaela? Is Michaela helping? And Ann says, she's fine. And, you know, meanwhile, more frantic stuff. And I'm looking around, where's Michaela? Is Michaela helping? Do we have all hands on deck here? She's fine. Third time, because I don't see her anywhere. And you would think that if somebody were helping, you'd see some evidence of the help. And finally, Ann sticks her head around the corner and she says, Michaela is busy staying out of my way. Leave her alone. That's almost what it's like at times to be a surrendered vessel bringing forth fruit for the Lord. Because whose responsibility is it in Luke 13? I mean, there's some choice involved on the part of the fig tree. The fig tree, there's some willingness, it would seem. But the gardener's in there saying, let me work. Let me dig. Let me fertilize. Let me get my hands dirty and we'll see what we can do with this tree. What's the best fertilizer? Yeah, it's church. You can say it, though. Manure. Yeah, we can say that. What's the best kind of manure? A lot of people would say sheep. I know that it's a point of controversy here in Kansas. Go with sheep with me for just a second. Philippians 3:7. Paul says, what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. That's our polite King James translators. That word's manure. That I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Here's the thing. By sheep manure, I mean my manure, because I'm one of His sheep. Now, if you want to say horse, and yeah, I am, never mind. But what's my righteousness in Christ's eyes? It's a big old heap of manure. And if the first thought you had when I said sheep manure was, oh man, sheep manure just stinks. Yeah, you're right. My righteousness is putrid. And the first key to bearing fruit for the kingdom is to let Jesus take all of that stinky righteousness and pile it up around me. And let me stare at it. And let me remember that that pile of stinky dung contributed absolutely nothing to my salvation. My righteousness, my works, my effort, Paul says it's a bunch of horse manure. And if we let God remind us of that on a fairly consistent basis, it may not be fun. But if we let God remind us of how much we tried and the money we spent and the time that we invested and the people that we hurt, and then consider how absolutely nothing we have to show for it, how little we accomplished and how worthless it all was, that'll fertilize our lives. Because that realization that we didn't get here on our own should drive us to the Word, should drive us to our knees, should drive us deeper and deeper to God and His righteousness. And it should remind us how much we need it and how unworthy we are of it and how much we depend upon it and how utterly incapable we are of obtaining it ourselves apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. Jesus will fertilize us if we let Him. If we let Him remind us we can't do anything of worth on our own, and let Him produce that is that which is worth of worth in us and through us and from us. Second thing that the keeper does, that the gardener does, that Jesus does, is He digs around the roots. John Bunyan, not in Pilgrim's Progress, but in a completely different place, suggests that that image is all about separating you and I from the stuff of this world, the earth, that entangles us. And Bunyan imagines in this scene, Jesus, the keeper, saying, "The things of this world lie close to thy heart, the earth with its things have bound up thy roots, thou art an earthbound soul." And Jesus hates to see us like that. And so when the tree says, "Okay, Lord, have your way, do your thing, dig me up," here's what happens. Jesus goes to the Father and says, "Lord, I'll loosen his roots. I'll dig up this earth. I'll lay his roots bare. My hand shall be upon him by sickness, by disappointments, by cross providences." That's bad breaks. "I will dig about him until he stands shaking and tottering, until he be ready to fall." What happens then? We cry out and we say, "Jesus, carry me." What's the keeper? What's Jesus trying to do through this process? He's trying to keep us from being that seed that falls among thorns that he talked about in Luke 8. The seed who heard the word and then went out and was choked with cares and riches and pleasures of life and brings no fruit to maturity. Jesus wants better for that from us, which is why Bunyan says, "Thus deals the Lord Jesus oft times with the barren professor." That's not a character from Gilligan's Island. That's the person who professes God but doesn't bring forth any fruit. That's what Jesus will do with the person Paul talks about in Titus, who professes to know God but in works denies him, being abominable and disobedient and disqualified for every good work. Jesus will do something in that heart, in that life, if we let him, if we say, "Jesus, deal with my roots." If we get serious about that, then Jesus will dig about us. He'll smite one blow at our hearts, because our hearts are wicked. He'll strike another blow at our lusts, a third at our pleasures, a fourth at our comforts, another at our self-conceitness, and thus Jesus will dig about us. This is the way that he takes the bad earth from the roots and loosens his roots from the earth. That's how Jesus separates us from the world and the things in it, so that we can bear fruit according with righteousness. Why does Jesus do that? "So having heard the word with a noble and good heart, we'll keep it and bear fruit with patience." Again, Luke chapter 8. Because that's why we're here. Now, the way that Bunyan describes it, it doesn't sound like the most fun you've had on a date, does it? At times that can be painful. Letting go of this world, cutting ties to old self and to old habits and sometimes to old friends, letting go of the dependency on myself, that can be hard. The good thing is we don't have to make it happen. We just have to let it happen. We just have to decide to allow Jesus to affect that in our hearts and our lives. We didn't have to die for our own sins. We couldn't. We just had to accept Christ's death on our behalf. Same thing here. We can't bring forth the fruit, but we can decide to let Christ bring it forth. The key is just to stop fighting and let the keeper of the garden do his thing and to trust he's not doing it to hurt us. He's doing it to help us get out of our own way, to get rid of the stuff in our life that hinders us from being the people that God made us to be. Bunyan again. Says, "Barren fig tree, see here the care, the love, the labor, the way which the Lord Jesus, the dresser of the vineyard, is fair to take with thee, if haply thou mayst be fruitful." He loves us. He's the doctor that never overprescribes, but gives us exactly the medicine that we need. He's the accountant that never adds wrong, but tallies the numbers for exactly what's true. John 15, as we wrap up. John 15, Jesus says, "I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it might bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you." He's talking to believers. And he says to believers, And he says to you and me, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit in itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Vines don't labor to bear fruit. Vines, if they stay connected to the source, fruit happens. And the more wide open the connection, my friend Carl the gardener is nodding his head, the more wide open the connection, the more abundant the fruit. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, because that's the natural result of abiding in the vine. On the other hand, it is a choice. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. If you cut a vine off from the source, it dies. If we cut ourselves off from Jesus, if we say, I don't need to read the Bible, I don't need to pray, I don't need to spend time with the Lord, that's fine. The thing is, dead vines are only good for firewood. If anyone doesn't abide in me, verse 6, he's cast down as a branch and withered, and they gather him and throw him into the fire and they're burned. On the other hand, and here's the hope, if you abide in me and my words in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I've loved you. Abide in my love. Even when it hurts, yeah. Even when we don't understand, yeah. Because when we get past our pride and we get past the distraction and we get past the argument that says we shouldn't need to, we come back to a Jesus who loves us beyond our ability to imagine, who went to the cross to die for us, and who even now lives to intercede for us, who knows what's good for us more than we do, and is able to affect more good in our lives than we could in 1,000 lifetimes. Strive to enter in through the narrow gate, because when we get there, when we abide, there's joy, there's productivity, there's purpose, and there's difference. Why are we here? The Joel Houston song we sang at the beginning of service has become one of my favorites. And it's more profound than I realized probably the first half dozen times I heard it or sang it, because it goes sort of backwards. If you start in the middle, the chorus is a question. Jesus, what can I give? What can I bring to so faithful a friend, to so loving a king? By the time we get to the question, we already have the answer, because the first line of the song is the answer. If we can go back to that first verse, I'll offer up my life in spirit and truth, pouring out the oil of love as my worship to you. Why? Next slide. There's the answer. What can I do in response to that? In response to what Jesus has done for us? How can I respond in any way that's fitting, that it has any sense of proportionality? Jesus says, don't worry about the proportionality. Be willing to be willing. Be willing to be used. Be available. Be open. Lay down your rights. Lay down your argument. Lay down your everything. And let me do my thing. Lord, we pray that you would, in us and through us, that you'd have your way. Show us the ways that we're fighting you, maybe without even knowing it. Show us the ways in which we're battling and hindering the abundant fruit that you want to bring forth from our lives. Lord, is it sin? Is it unyieldedness? Is it bitterness? Those things are all sin, Lord, but whatever form it takes, we ask through your Spirit you'd convict us. You'd direct our attention to those things so that we can lay them at your feet and be done with them forever. In the space that this world occupies, the ways in which this world ensnares our roots, Lord, make us free of them. Whatever that process looks like, Lord, we trust you, because your ways are good and you are good. And the pain that we endure for a moment is so, so worth it when we contemplate eternity with you. Free us, Lord, from that which entangles, and bring forth fruit from our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.